Okay, let's open the Bible. Open the Word of God to John chapter 17. John 17, verses 3 through 8 this morning. As we saw last time, and I hope you remember and recall, the whole chapter here is a very positive chapter. In fact, John 17 is one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible, because it shows us exactly what our Lord's attitude to us is. It shows us how secure we are in Christ, because it gives us our Lord's prayer for us. And we're going to look at it a little more today, going a bit further. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in this chapter because of its importance. So let's just read the first five verses before we have a time of prayer. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray for the teaching ministry of the Spirit upon each and every one of us this morning, that we all might be strengthened as we look at your word afresh, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Our Lord is contemplating the cross as he prays here, and the cross will be the source of glory for God forever. As every man and every woman on earth will see through the cross, even if they refuse to see it in time, they will see it in eternity. They will see how perfect God's provision was, and they'll be forced to acknowledge, if they don't do so willingly, that the Lord indeed is King and Lord. Some will be able to acknowledge him as their Saviour, but for many, they will have to acknowledge him as their judge. But they will see that he is a judge in justice, in righteousness, and in truth. Looking at verse 3, just picking up our context from last time, we had a look at eternal life. We thought about it. And eternal life, of course, is defined as knowing, perceiving, experiencing fellowship with God forever. And as I pointed out, eternal life is getting to know God in all his perfection. It's enjoying fellowship with him forever. And of course, eternal life does start now. It starts now. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be enjoying eternal life from the point of salvation on. We notice that our Lord here is called the one who thou hast sent. And that's that word, apostello. We get the word apostle from it. The Lord is referred to as an apostle, if you like, here. One who is sent. One who is sent as the commander-in-chief. And remember that word apostle, the meaning of it in the Greek. It doesn't just mean anyone who's sent out. The root of the word apostello was the meaning of that word really goes back to the Attic Greek, to the Greek of Athens. And Athens was a great sea power in Greece, in the Greek world. And the city-state of Athens had a large fleet of warships, and when they had a battle to fight, the Athenians were very democratic, and their city council would gather together and they would elect an admiral of the fleet, And the various admirals of the Greek state would gather together, and they would elect one of the admirals to be admiral of the fleet for that battle. And he was called the Apostolos, the one who was sent out, the apostle. Now that's the origin of the word apostle. It means admiral of the fleet, sent out to command the fleet in battle, in charge of the other admirals. So there are no apostles today. There are 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now this is the highest office in the church age. And here our Lord is referred to as one whom the Father sent out. The commander-in-chief of the church, if you like. The leader and King of Kings of the church and the world. So the Lord here is the only one who can provide knowledge of the one true God. And I think that's the important principle coming through here, the uniqueness of the person of Christ, and that it is only through a relationship with him that you have eternal life. Jesus, of course, has already said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Of course, we're going to have an Acts that reinforced in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no salvation in any other. No other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. So here we have the whole concept. Our Lord is the only apostle, as it were, the only one sent out from the Father to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you don't have a relationship with him, you don't have a relationship with God. Finish. And it is the one true God. There aren't any alternatives. So it's not true that all the religions are worshipping the same God, and that's the great lie of liberalism. I was listening to a tape on the way over in the car by Dr. McGee going through Deuteronomy, and as he commented on various things, he made the point, the biggest evil in the world today is within churches. He said not every building with a steeple on it is a church in the biblical sense. It's not a place that honors God. If people say they're worshipping God, it doesn't mean anything except they say they're worshipping God. They may not be. The people over the road in that church there claim to be worshipping God. But we know that the Mormon church does not worship God. It is a cult, a false religion. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be worshipping Jehovah. But we know from Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. They refuse to recognize him as such. They are not worshipping God. You see, this verse makes very clear, and it's our Lord speaking, and that's why it's so important to get it, that the Lord himself is the only one who provides salvation, that the only path to the one true God is through Christ Jesus. There is no other way than the one whom the Father sent. Now in verse 4, we really see the Lord's confidence as he speaks of the coming cross, and he speaks of it in terms of something the results of which are so certain that they've already happened. Now we don't tend to talk about things that way, but in the Greek there was a way of talking about things in the future as if they were past. You know, there was so much certainty about the events that you would speak of them as if they'd already happened, and this is what our Lord is doing here. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, of course, we know that the Lord on the cross is going to say it is finished. So, now, is this a contradiction? Well, some people, here's a contradiction in the Bible, some people say. The Lord say he's finished here, and yet on the cross he says it's finished. But you see, he is speaking of his work here in absolute certainty, knowing that all will be complete. And he uses a special point here. He says, I have glorified, and that's the aorist active indicative of doxazo, the Greek verb, doxazo. Doxa being glory, doxazo being the verb to glorify. And the aorist active indicative means at all points in time, when the opportunity has arisen, I have glorified the Father, Jesus is saying. At every point, when it was right and appropriate for something to be done to glorify the Father, I have glorified Him. In every point of my life and everything I have done, the Lord is saying, I have glorified the Father. And then we have the aorist active participle of teleo, T-E-L-E-O, which is the same verb that the Lord is going to use on the cross, where He says tetelestai, which is a perfect tense of the same verb teleo, T-E-L-E-O. The aorist, once again, at all points in time. Everything the Lord has done has completed the plan of God. And what the Lord is saying is, at every point in time in my life ministry up till this point, I have been completing, finishing the work which was to be done. And the certainty, of course, is that that will continue right to the cross when the Lord will cry, it is finished. Finally, everything is done. But at this point in time, everything needing to be done has been done. And so the Lord says, on the basis of this, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, only one who is God can pray this prayer. You and I can't say, Father, deal with me now as you dealt with me before the world was. Because you wasn't before the world was. You're part of it. Now, here's one of the indications, once again, of deity. Remember, the Lord is God and man. This is one of those verses which makes alive the Jehovah's Witnesses and all those who are Unitarian, who do not accept the deity of Christ. Because our Lord is praying this prayer on the basis of His deity. And He's saying, glorify me with thyself, with the glory that belongs to Godhead at this point in time, so that right now, right through the cross, I might show you. And so the Lord can say, before creation, He can look right back and say, I want to be glorified now as I was in eternity past with you before the world began. I want the cross to shine with the same glory that I had before the world was created. Now that's an interesting point here we can apply, isn't it? Because we can say, of course, one other verse we should put in here, of course, as a cross-reference, is John 8:58. John 8:58 is a very important cross-reference here. Just put it in at the end of the line if you don't have it in your Bible. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. Well, see, it's the same concept. John 8:58 and John 17:5. Now, the concept that I find most interesting here by way of application is, if you want to see the glory of God, and we know from John's Gospel, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, He has declared Him. It's in Christ that we see God. And it's in, and one, from this verse I take it, that it's in the cross that we see the glory of God. That as we see God in Christ, so we see the glory of God in the cross. And that's a very important concept. Do you want to see the glory of God? Look at the cross and see what is achieved there. See the way the Lord went through that. And that gives you a glimpse, probably as much as you will have this side of eternity, of the character of God and the glory of God. Dr. Chafer makes a very interesting point here in his Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 296, he says, "From everlasting the Son had participated in the essential glory which belongs to deity. The glory is that of dignity, perfection, and infinite blessedness. God being immutable, this glory cannot change. The dating of this glory should not be unobserved. It is before the creation of the worlds." Our Lord is indicating once again that principle. Here we have God, the one who is, as Hebrews 13:8 puts it, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Why? Well, because he is God. Now we have absolute surety that the Lord answered the prayers of our Saviour here. And the doctrine of prayer that I've just handed out to you, I've put on the back of the doctrine of prayer, Christ the Rock and what the Lord's deity will do for us, and I think they tie together. That's just for your own reading later. But let's just look at a couple of things in that doctrine of prayer, and one will be point five in that doctrine, the seven principles of prayer. Because this will tell you whether prayer will be answered or not. And let's just go through the seven principles. Prayer must be offered by a believer priest. Only prayer of an unbeliever that is heard is, "God save me." No unbeliever can pray any prayer which will be heard other than, "Lord," or "God save me." But a believer, a person who has a relationship, can pray. Well, does our Lord have a relationship? Yes. As man, he is perfectly committed to the plan of God. As God, he is in perfect relationship with his Father. Secondly, prayer must always comply with the faith rest principle. You must believe what you are saying will be answered. Does our Lord comply with this? Yes, he does. Prayer is to God, therefore it must be in accordance with God's will. Does our Lord accord with that? Yes, he does. His prayer is absolutely in accord with the Father's will. Prayer must be offered in fellowship, in the filling of the Spirit. Does our Lord accord with that? Yes, he does. Prayer will not be answered if you are in carnality through unconfessed sin. Well, the two go together. Does our Lord have any sin? No. So that can't be a hindrance to the prayer. Prayer must comply to the pattern of grace. Does it accord with the pattern of grace? It sure does. The Lord is praying that the Father might be glorified, and that's grace. Prayer should be accompanied with thanksgiving. Is our Lord in a thankful heart as he prays these prayers in the first five verses? Yes, he is. He's giving thanks, "as you have given me power," verse 2. "As I had glory before." The Son is thankful. So you see, our Lord is absolutely and completely in accord with the pattern of prayer. Now, why isn't prayer answered? Well, because there's no confession. Well, that's not a problem with the Lord, because there's no doctrine. This is point six. Well, that's not a problem with the Lord. Because there's mental attitude sin. Well, that's not a problem with the Lord. Because there's lust or selfishness. There's no selfishness in the Lord. Because there's lack of obedience, well, our Lord is perfectly obedient. Because there's pride or self-righteousness, well, the Lord is absolutely the opposite of those concepts. Because there's no compassion, well, we know our Lord was most compassionate. Because there was a lack of domestic tranquility, well, our Lord isn't married, but we know that amongst his friends he had tranquility and peace. So is there any reason why the Lord's prayer cannot be answered? No. The Lord's Prayer is offered perfectly in accordance with all the principles of prayer that are taught by the Scriptures. And it's interesting at this point because you see, at verse 5, the prayer changes. For the first five verses, our Lord prays about himself and his coming task. But from verses 6 to 19, In fact, you could say really right to the end. From verses 6 right through to the end of his prayer. Our Lord, right to the end of to verse 26, our Lord is praying for you and I. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because we've got the Lord spends 5 verses on himself and 21 verses on you and I. Now that should tell you something. Your Lord's love and concern for you on the verge of the greatest suffering in all eternity. Our Lord was going to the cross within hours of this. In fact, within an hour of this prayer, Judas is going to arrest him and his trials are going to begin. Now, within 1 hour of these events, the pain is going to begin. Now, if you are within 1 hour of the greatest crisis of your life, which will end in your death, would you be spending under 20% of your prayer time about yourself and 80% about others? I doubt it. I think you'd be praying a lot about yourself. But you see, our Lord isn't. He commits himself to the task and then commits all those who will follow him to the Father's care and for his guidance. So there's a very good habit also here for believers to get into, to get used to praying for yourself, but try to keep the percentages the same as the Lord kept the percentages. If you're going to pray for an hour, well, about 10 minutes of the hour on yourself and the rest on others. Keep your time on yourself under 20% of your prayer life. Make sure that your concentration is on glorifying, and look at that, this wonderful pattern here, because our Lord's total concern all the way is the glorification of God, that the Father might be glorified in all he does. And here is the best pattern for prayer. You should be saying every day, "Oh Lord, let me be the one you want me to be today. Let me bring glory to you." So here is a real pattern for prayer for believers also. Okay, let's get into verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." The Lord's ministry to these disciples have been perfect. It's been complete and it's been successful. The only one who's been lost is one who wasn't found, one who refused to be saved all the way through, and that was Judas, of course. But for those who are believers among the 12, the Lord's ministry has been complete. His purpose is to make God known to them. And once again, let me reinforce to those of you who are going to be Bible teachers, whether it's in a Sunday school, a Bible class, or a church context, it doesn't matter. Your purpose in discipling, your purpose in ministry to anybody from God's Word is to make God known. Okay, pick up what our Lord is saying here. "I have manifested thy name to the men which you gave me out of the world." What's the principle? The principle is, should be clear. God's purpose for you as a Bible teacher is always and only one thing: that those young people might get to know God. Anything else is superfluous. And particularly those of you involved in youth work. Arnie just shared with me something before we started about 3 young girls who were saved last night from possible real danger, because the Lord guided Arnie and a couple of the others and Bruce in a car to pluck them out of a situation where they could have gotten into a lot of trouble. Rather than being at youth group, they were somewhere they shouldn't have been. Well, the Lord protected them tonight, and I think the message to those young girls is, God protected you once. But if you put yourself in that situation again, you can't claim God's protection. And that's the real message that's got to go through. But the thing that concerns me about youth group, both here and in other places, is that there isn't enough Bible study for the young people. You can have a 5-minute or 10-minute devotional. It's not enough. I will be happy in this church, personally, when the youth group have a full Bible class every Sunday. That's how I survived my teenage years, and I can't see young Christians today, and I was a teenager, you know, over 20 years ago. I'm an old fella. And I tell you what, things are a lot tougher now than they were when I was a teenager. I look back 25 years to my teenage years. I was a teenager in the 60s. And it was supposed to be the swinging 60s. Yeah, we had a lot of fun in the 60s. Some of you were only just born. Some of you weren't born. But we had a lot of fun. But we didn't have the drugs and the other things around. At least the law was basically obeyed when I was in my teens. Now, it's not today. Now, if there was a rape in Auckland in the 60s, it was front page news. Look, there's a woman getting abused every night in the city, and it's not news any longer. Now, it's dangerous to be a young person out of control today. It's dangerous. It wasn't, in my day it was, well, you know, you could get in a bit of trouble, but now, you're reasonably, you're pretty safe, but you aren't any longer. Now, if it was important for me and for my generation to have Bible class every day, every Sunday, it's important today. And that is one area I do challenge this church on, and any other church that doesn't have a real Bible class, a Bible teaching session for the young people, in addition to the church. In addition. I don't care whether they gather together on a Sunday afternoon and have an hour's Bible study before the Sunday service and have dinner together before they go into the service or have it before church. But you have got to teach young people about the character of God and His demand on their life for holiness. And you've got to teach them basic survival lessons. And whether you go through Proverbs, that's a good place to start with youth group, because that deals with sexual temptation. Written by a guy who knew all about it, Solomon. He made every mistake it was possible to make, and he says to his sons, don't repeat the mistakes I made. And that's what Proverbs is about. Now, you've got to get into your youth group and really teach them. But what are you teaching them? Well, you're doing what our Lord tells you here. Get them to know God, because if they know the character of God, they will know their own weaknesses, they'll know sin. You see the holiness of God, you see the perfection of God, you'll understand the sinfulness within yourself, and you'll deal with it, because the light of God's presence will show you the things in your life you've got to control. And as a young person, it seems like just about everything inside you you've got to control. Teenagers go through all sorts of problems, grappling with inattentions and temptations. Now, if you don't provide real Bible teaching systematically and often for those young people, they will go under. And let me tell you something very seriously. If you're a youth group leader, God holds you responsible for them. The Lord holds pastors responsible for the sins of the church. These are just biblical principles. Those of you who are going to become ministers better get with us now. If you do not systematically teach God's word so that the people in your church really know the policy of God, God holds you responsible for their sin. If they sin, having been taught by you from the scriptures the full policy of God, then it's their responsibility. But the Lord makes it very clear that as a minister, you are the watchman. And if you don't cry the alarm, if you don't preach the policy of God, God... Now, this principle applies to Bible class teachers and Sunday school teachers. You have a solemn duty to introduce the young people, the children, to the whole counsel of God's word as far as they are able to understand it, given their age. So, of course, for little ones, for the ones Carol has in here, and Mary may has in another room, right, you've got a different ball game because you can only cover basic concepts, but you've got to cover the basic concepts of Scripture so that they know what God says is right and what God says is wrong. But then by the time someone's a teenager, you just hit them with the full counsel of the Word. You get them into the books of the Bible, get them to know it. And there isn't really any excuse in this church, because any young person can sit down on the Bible school. And I've always got at least one or two seats in my car free, and most of us have. And if there's a young person out my way, I can pick them up. I'll bring them along if they want to come. Anytime. Now, we've got to encourage people to get to know God. Our Lord says this is His purpose. This is what He did with the disciples. He got them to know the character of God. And that's what you've got to do with your disciples. And if you're a Bible class leader, those pimply-faced kids in your class are your disciples, okay? They are your responsibility. And your job is to get them to know God. Once again, we're confronted with that wonderful thing in this verse also, that you are a gift from the Father to the Son. We have the concept of eternal security in focus here again. You are God's. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You were, as it were, a gift from the Father to the Son. Thou gavest them me, the Lord says. The Father gives the believer to the Son. And one of the great things the Lord is able to say about these disciples, now they're all going to fail. They're all going to fail within a couple of hours. But the Lord says, they have kept your word. As far as they are able, they've kept your word. Now, the Lord's grace is shown here too, and I'm just overwhelmed by the Lord's grace. If I got what I deserved, I would be dead. I wouldn't be here. I would have been judged long ago. The Lord deals with us in grace, and the sooner we all appreciate that and give Him thanks for it, the better. These men who followed the Lord failed many times. But Jesus says, they have kept thy word. Now just remember the grace of God and give Him thanks. Because that's what you've got to do. And the word to keep here, of course, is our old friend tereo, T-E-R-E-O, very common word in the New Testament. And the word tereo means to keep, to guard, to obey, to trust, to lean on. It's all those concepts. To keep means to guard. To guard something as of value. If you've got a nice car, don't know about you, but if you've got a garage with a lock on it, you put your car in your garage and you lock it, don't you? You lock your car. There are thieves about. You take care of it. Why? Well, because it's of value. You guard it because it's of value. But then if you've got a grotty old pair of jandals, you might flip them off outside the door and you just walk in. You leave them outside. Why? Well, because they're not of value. You don't need to guard things that aren't of value. But if something is of value, you take care of it. You protect it. Now, how valuable is God's word to you? You see, there's the application point, isn't it? How valuable is the doctrine of God's word to you? Do you guard it, or do you flip it off like a pair of old jandals and leave it outside the door? Should say thongs, too, in case there's an American listening to the tape later. You got an old pair of shoes. You take them off, you leave them. Don't worry, they're not valuable. What is God's word to you? A lot of Christians say, oh, I love the word. But then they don't apply it through the week. They're Sunday Christians. Well, you see, you're not guarding the word. To guard the word means you are constantly checking on it. My parents have gone to Australia for a period of time, and my job is to guard their house. Well, I don't just say, oh, well, it's down there, I won't look at it. I go down and check it. Every day I make sure everything's okay. Why? Well, because I'm guarding it. It's of value. It's important. It's a solemn trust given to me from my Father. Well, what's this book to you? Do you get into it every day? Do you meditate on it? Do you apply it? It's a solemn trust from your heavenly Father. That's what it means to guard. They have kept thy word. These guys may have failed, the Lord says. They may not be perfect, they certainly aren't. But oh, they've kept your word, they know it's important. Can the Lord say that of us? Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. The disciples understood that everything our Lord stood for, everything he did, everything he said, was something that was done from and of the Father. Everything that our Lord is of God. It's from the Father, it's part of the plan. But I have given unto them the words, or for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. This is what you, as a believer, need to know. John 16, verses 28 to 30. Is a parallel passage here. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lord, now you speak plainly and don't speak in proverbs. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. For this we believe, that thou camest forth from God. Jesus said, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And that tells us something important, that the very words of our Lord are important for you. The words of the Gospels are important. They are messages of God to you. You want to get to know the Father? Read the words of your Lord and Saviour. And then our Lord says, they have received them, and from the words of the Lord they have known that he came from the Father. How do you prove that Christ is God? How do you prove that he and the Father are one? That in the words of Christ we have the very words of God? How do you prove that? Well, you look at the words and you let them speak to you. And you ask yourself, can a man who is only a man say this? Can a man who is only a man do this? He came forth from the Father. He was sent. And once again we have apostello, where we get our apostle from. The Lord was sent as the supreme authority of God to man. He is the source of doctrine. He is the source of worship. His words to us, which speak of his will, which is the Father's will, which speak of his place as the authority from the Father, which speak of the source of all true faith, the person and work of Christ alone. We'll move on from here, but you can see how much is in this. And I'm really only scraping the surface here. But I hope I'm challenging you to meditate and meditate long and hard on the importance of the Lord's Prayer for you, which emphasizes the importance of his words in your life. Any questions just on these verses as far as we've gone? The notes, of course, on prayer and these other things are available there. Yes, Mike. Right.
Does it stop anyone from saying, dear Jesus?
Well, it doesn't stop you saying, dear Jesus, but it tells you you're wrong. Because the Lord says prayer is to be addressed to the Father in the power of the Spirit in His name. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ tells you to pray in His name, He doesn't tell you to pray to Him. He said, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, he said, this is how you should pray, our Father who art in heaven. Now, if you want to say, dear Jesus, fine, but you're disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you? I don't see any way around that. Now, can you see any way around that? Give me a verse from Scripture which indicates you should say, dear Jesus. I think the appropriate way, isn't it, is to say, Father, we remember the works of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and we're praying in His name as we remember His works. Now you see, that's biblical. But when you start saying, dear Jesus this and dear Jesus that, it's not biblical.
Then John, what about when you get those ones that wanted to be delivered, and they just said straight out, Jesus saved them?
Yes, but who were they talking to?
But Jesus right
there. He was there in person, wasn't he? Yes. Now, see, he's not here in person. Where is he now?
He's in heaven.
Where is he sitting? At the right hand of the Father. What is he doing? Interceding for us. Who do we talk to? The Father. Why? Because the Son is there interceding for us. We pray in Jesus' name because He's right there to say, this prayer is in accordance with my will. You see, we're in a different situation to the people in Jesus' day. And that's why the whole of John 15, 16, 17, the Lord is preparing the disciples for the fact that He is going. Remember all of John 16, He says, I'm going. You're no longer going to say Jesus this, Jesus that. You're going to be saying Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, He's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father, but you talk to the Father, referring to the one on His right hand, in whom you come before the Father. You see the difference? He's not here in person. He is absent he's absent in His body, present in spirit in your life, but He's absent in body. And He commands you, when you pray, to refer to the Father in His name, in the power and filling of the Holy Spirit. So it's also inappropriate to say, oh, Holy Ghost. Go through the Scriptures and see if you can find any evidence for praying to Jesus. There's a little task. I've spent the last 25 years trying to find it. I haven't found it. You might strike a good, passage, but you can't apply to the Gospels. You can't say, well, people said Jesus saved me. They said Jesus saved me because they were looking at Him. You are not. You are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And when He has told you to talk to the Father, talk to the Father. Sorry, Maxine, did you have a question there too?
Yes, I can't say, Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Well, you can, can't you? But you'll be praying to the Father,
yes,
and saying, oh, praise Your name, glorify Your name, that our Saviour is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you'll be saying the same thing, but you'll just be saying it slightly differently. Because you'll be honouring the Father. You see, once again, I come back to this. If you say, dear Jesus, if you're concentrating your prayer on Him, you're talking to Him, as it were, that's not glorifying the Father. You glorify the Father by giving, as it were, the Father priority. You're praying to Him. Your name, hallowed be Thy name. Talking to the Father, you see. You're praying that the grace and the glory of God, that God will be glorified, that the Father will be honored through the Son. And so you talk to the Father and you praise the Father for the Son. In fact, you can do it better by praying to the Father than you can if you're talking, saying, "Dear Jesus, I give you thanks that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords." It's far better to pray to the Father and praise Him for the position of the Son at His right hand, which gives you the right to come before Him. That's why Hebrews says, "Come boldly before the throne of grace." What are we talking about? We're talking about the Father's throne, at which throne Christ sits at the right hand. You see, you know, I can keep going all day on these verses because I think the whole of Scripture zeroes in at this point. We talk to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power and filling of the Spirit. That way we involve all the Trinity. We are absolutely in fellowship with all the Godhead, because the Spirit glorifies Christ, Christ glorifies the Father. All are aimed at glorifying the plan of God, which is expressed in the phrase, "Our Father." He has a plan, He has a policy, and it's working out. And we're praising Him, we're concentrating on Him. Do you mind? Oh, the New Anglican prayer book's just a load of junk. "Our Father and Mother." What a load of old cosmo. Yeah, it's just junk. It's this, you know, anti-sexist nonsense. The old Anglican prayer book was a wonderful thing. I've got the one that goes right back to the 1560s. I've got my mother's one at home, and it's wonderful. You know, the 39 articles, and it's quite a wonderful prayer book, very majestic. Because of course Puritan divines worked on it and produced it, and all the Christians in England at the time were in the Anglican Church, and they produced a wonderful prayer book. But this new one is just rubbish. Where in Scripture does it say "Our Father and Mother"?
No. From what I understand, they get it from the Old Testament, like the Scriptures throughout the
Oh yes, yeah, they go back to the Scriptures. But you see, when the Lord uses a metaphor, it should be taken metaphorically to illustrate a principle. You don't take a metaphor literally. That's violating rules of grammar. You see, it does say the Lord travails like a mother in birth, that Israel might come forth as she should. But that's illustrating the commitment of God and the love of God and the pain of God as God sees Israel in sin, that she might come forth out of sin into righteousness. But it is a false principle of hermeneutics, of interpretation, to take a metaphor and make it something literal and then call God Mother. Because the only people who've called God Mother in the past have been pagans. And it was reacting against the paganism of the nations around Israel that the mother worship was condemned universally throughout Scripture. And what you find today, and where the Anglican Church is coming from, is evil. That's where it's coming from. Because the modern influx in Britain particularly is into Wicca. And Wicca is the old witchcraft. And Wicca centers on the mother goddess. Okay, and also Wicca is part of the feminist movement now. It started in Britain, but it's pretty big in America, and it's very big here. And if you don't believe me, go to the university bookshop and go through to the back section of the university bookshop in Auckland, and there's an entire double shelf given over to witchcraft books and the worship of the mother goddess. And most of the radical feminists in here in New Zealand, as well as in Australia, Britain, America, and other places I know about, they are going very much into the mother goddess thing. And what you've got is British Anglican liberalism compromising with the radical feminists who are in their church. Because a lot of the Wicca witches go to Anglican churches. Because a lot of the Anglican rituals are used by the Wicca, by the witchcraft covens. And they try to use churches if they can for a lot of their little spell things as well. So they're just trying to cover themselves on that. In fact, this came from the Lambeth Conference last year. And in the Lambeth Conference last year, one of these feminist theologians, so-called, had a picture of a female Christ on the cross and showed it to all the bishops and said to them, you know, why do you find this offensive? Shouldn't we look at Christ as if he's female? Pray to God, she will protect you. Now this is being said, in fact I remember an old Maori elder said rather humorously, they were praying, was that a Marae earlier this year or late last year, I can't quite remember where, and I remember him making a comment, was that as they prayed round the circle, they came to this Anglican female minister, and everyone else was just praying to God, and she started using all feminine. Now, God, we know you're our mother, and this old elder, very, very wryly, I don't think he's a believer at all, but he very wryly says, isn't it interesting? The Pākehā come to New Zealand 150-odd years ago and tell us about God the Father, and now we've got them telling us about God the Mother. We had God the Father and God the Mother before they came, Rangi and Papa. Why has it taken them 150 years to come back to where we were before they came? And I thought, good on you, bro. You got it. It's rubbish. It's junk. And he could see through it. He said, this is rubbish. But they're, of course, on a Marae. Everyone's too polite. They don't say, you know, you're talking rubbish. So this silly woman minister walked out thinking she'd done a great thing and struck a great blow for feminism. All she'd done is struck a great blow for paganism. It's just a return to paganism. And any Anglican minister who believes in the Bible and who says God our Father and Mother is off his tree. Wicca, W-I-C-C-A, Wicca. It's the old English witchcraft. It's the pagan religion of my ancestors, basically. And anyone else who has a English background, English, Welsh background. The Welsh have it in the Druids. They still keep the Druidic religion alive in Wales. And the Celts, the Scots, have their own Druidic type thing. And it's the old Wicca, the worship of the Mother Goddess. It's the same pagan religion, really, of the old Maori. All the old peoples of the world had this religion. My ancestors only gave it up about 1,000 years ago. The Angles and the Saxons had this religion right through until the 10th or 11th century, when most of them became nominal members of the Roman Catholic Church. And you see, there's been a lot of nominal Christians right down the centuries, and the old witchcraft has been kept going in Britain all the way through. And it's coming out again now. And it's tying itself in with radical feminism and liberal Christianity. Well, it's not liberal Christianity, it's just liberalism. Not Christian at all. So I have no compulsion in calling any prayer book, so-called, that talks about Mother and Father God as pagan in its origin. Well, if you take a metaphor and take it literally, it's a false principle of hermeneutics, which is the right hermeneutics, hermeneutics, and that's the principle of interpretation of scripture. Now we follow what is called a literal hermeneutics, and what that means, it doesn't mean you take everything literally. It means that you take things, we should really say we follow a grammatical hermeneutics. We believe in taking grammar, syntax, and all the rules of language seriously. So that if something is said as a metaphor, you take it as a metaphor. If something is said in a literal context, you take it literally. And so if God is called Mother, literally, by someone, well, that is a principle that we should apply. But if God's character is referred to the feminine aspect of life, that doesn't mean that God is to be taken in the feminine gender. See, my attitude is you don't get into arguments about whether God should be male or female. He's not male or female. But when he expressed himself to man, I'm using the masculine, he expressed himself in a masculine sense. Now, whether we like that or not, whether you're a man or woman, it's irrelevancy. We're not talking about sexuality here, we're talking about a principle. And if God expressed himself that way, we must take it that way. When our Lord says, our Father who art in heaven, we say our Father, we don't say our father and mother. I think that's the principle we have. And you either take the words of the Lord seriously or you don't. And of course the liberal gets round this by saying, we don't really know what Jesus said. The Bible's not reliable. And that's how they get round this argument. So be aware of that. But if you've got a high view of Scripture, you must stick to the gender of the prophets, the apostles, and your Lord. It's not a sexual thing. It doesn't put women down. It doesn't raise men up. It doesn't mean that God's an old guy in the sky. He's not. He's God. He's not male or female. But he expressed himself in masculine terms to bring our principles. Okay, let's take a short break.